Well, good morning, everyone. It is, as I said in the Bible class, the Lord's Day. There are some that are here this morning that haven't been here for a while and are able to be out. Ron mentioned Richard. As you get a chance to visit with Richard today, please make sure you comment about his shoes. I'm sure he would like some compliments on those. He took them off when he came in. He said he was going to walk on holy ground today. But it's good to see Richard. Richard, I was joking with him about that at the beginning when he walked in this morning. You know, he just had knee replacement surgery 5 weeks ago now, 4 weeks ago. And he's out and about today, worshiping with us today. Like I said, Ines had surgery on Friday. Linda's here again today. Margaret's here this morning. Some folks that haven't been able to be out here regularly are with us today. It makes it a wonderful Lord's Day when the people can come together and do what we've done today. To be able to sing the way that the songs that we've sung. Thank you, Ryan, for leading us in the singing this morning. And be able to lift our voices in harmony to God. It's a wonderful thing. To be able to remember God's Son's death the way that we have. What better way to be able to come together, to honor God, to revere His name above all names. Several years ago, Cindy and I were living in Edmond, Oklahoma. We had been involved in a Bible study in our home with one of our neighbors. She decided she wanted to be baptized. I don't know if she was the first one that I had the privilege of immersing in water or not, but if she wasn't, she was close to the first. In April of this year, I was able to perform a wedding for her oldest son. She's still faithful. And I've said of Kathy many times that it's a shame that she's a woman, because the girl knows her Bible, and she would make a wonderful preacher. But I believe that there are other outside of hearing someone confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, witnessing someone being buried in baptism is one of the greatest events you will ever experience in your life. The joy of being able to watch someone come up out of that watery grave with tears of joy running down their face, and being able to see the tears of joy in experience of those who were eyewitnesses to it. To hear what was read in Acts chapter 2 just a second ago. To be able to understand that the power of that gospel message elicited a response. What shall we do? And then to hear the Apostle Peter's words, repent and be baptized. I'm not sure that there's a greater scene in the Bible outside of the death of our Savior and His resurrection than to see the first Christians on the day of Pentecost. I believe that when we talk about first principles and we talk about baptism as a necessity for salvation, that if we look at Scriptures, we're going to come to that conclusion that purification is absolutely necessary. And I want to take you back to the Old Testament for just a minute. And I want you to consider that purification was something that was thought of and esteemed in the Jewish life. Now, we're not going to read Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, but if you go back there and you look in there, you see that there are laws that were given by God to the Jew for purification. Some of it you might consider to be ceremonial or ritual, but then there was the physical purification also that was to take place in their lives. And I know that it was important to the Jews, because you come back to the New Testament and you see in John chapter 3, verse 25, that there were some there that actually were complaining about the disciples. Then there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. If you remember, John the Baptist came into this world, and while he's preaching, before Jesus starts preaching, he's baptizing people in the River Jordan. He's baptizing them, preaching a message of repentance in the kingdom that is to come. Purification was something that was esteemed by the Jews and practiced by the Jews. One, I believe, when we think about it in our terms and our lives, we should be concerned about the means of purification in this life, because it points us and gives us a view of a future life. The impact of our current condition has some eternal consequences. Our eternal welfare is something that we can be assured of. Now, how many of you, and I'm not asking you to raise your hands this morning, how many of you, this I feel like a Geico commercial, how many of you have used insurance? You've used insurance on your cars, haven't you? You've insured them against accidents and things so that if something were to happen, you can either have the car repaired or replaced. You've insured your homes, and maybe you've insured your life. You've got life insurance. Well, what we're talking about this morning is that which bears eternal life insurance for us. And so you ask yourself, if we're willing to insure things in our physical lives and for their well-being, how much more important then is our eternal well-being? What's the value? See, in Acts chapter 2, I hear these people crying out, "What shall we do?" in recognition that they realize that there is some value to the soul because it was lost at the time. I look at them and I begin to see that, yes, there are things that we need to be concerned about when we talk about this. And let's talk about John the Baptist for just a moment. I said that he came preaching a message of the kingdom. He came preaching repentance and baptism. And you think about those things, John introduced the Jew to something that was different, a little bit different than what they were used to in their ceremonial cleansing. Like I said, you go back to Leviticus chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, and 15, and you look at those chapters, and you can see anywhere from how they should wash their hands, what maybe touching a dead body did to them, cleansing their homes even. Purification was important. And John is preaching a message of purification, whether they realize it or not. He's preaching immersing them in water for remission of sins in God's plan, in preparation for the kingdom that was to come. If you would, for just a moment, you can turn in your Bibles to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. I want you to think about Acts chapter 21, verses 23 and 24 for just a minute. Purification. This is Paul doing this now. He's on a ship and he's getting ready to stand trial. But think about this. "Therefore, do what they tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, Paul had already obeyed the gospel. Paul was preaching the gospel. Paul also said that he would win some, and how he would do that, he would be all things to all people at times, as long as it wasn't in violation of God's commands. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. "Now that when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, unwashed hands, "they found fault." How important was purification? Well, it was important enough for them to draw attention to things. One particular sect of the Jews, the Essenes, and I'm going to get to John the Baptist here in just a minute. One particular sect of the Jews, the Essenes, required one to renounce former ties and undergo a period of training and indoctrination. Part of that indoctrination was an initiatory ceremony of immersion. Immersion in water. And this act was repeated, not once, but was repeated at intervals as a sign of purification from evil and thoughts and evil intentions. Now you get to John the Baptist, and you see that he's teaching them about purification. He's going to teach them. John introduced immersion in water to them for this purpose. John chapter 1 and verse 33. It reads, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Talking to a group of individuals, talking about baptizing with water. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, "And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? Heaven or men? Now that's a key question that we have to keep in mind right here. And something that we must consider, because that last verse in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus' authority is being challenged. And what he does, because he's been asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" he turns around and answers their question with a question. And obviously, the answer to this should have been from God. Now, we know that the Pharisees and those that were there, they're kind of caught in the middle here. And they say, "Well, if we answer this way, this will happen. If we answer this way, this will happen." So they said, "What?" Their answer was, "Well, we don't know." The truth of the matter is, when Jesus asked that question, it was a rhetorical question. He knew the answer to it, that it came from God. And we also have to ask the same question about baptism today as we practice it, because where does it come from, man or God? Because there's a debate in the religious community that some says it comes from man. We'll answer this question as we move on. But I want you to look at some characteristics of the baptism of John for just a moment and understand that some of the things that it featured, much water, the very things that we practice today. When people are baptized, we use much water. It's so that they can be buried in baptism. John chapter 3 and verse 23, much water was necessary. I look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, and I see that his baptism was one unto repentance. I look at the features of John's baptism, and I also learn in it that it comes with forgiveness that was granted in that act of baptism. And not only that, it was preparatory to the kingdom, which means the kingdom had not yet come that he was preaching about, and therefore it would be temporary. Hold on just a second. Bear with me for a minute and pay attention. It was also for the Jews only. When you look at John 1 and verse 31, that's who he was preaching to. John came preaching to Israel. He wasn't preaching to anybody else. He had not gone into all the world to preach the gospel like that was going to be commanded to the disciples. He was there and he was preaching in John chapter 1, where it says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." It was for Jews only. There is a difference between John's baptism and the baptism that we practice today in the New Testament. Keep in mind, if you keep looking at John chapter, you can go over to Luke chapter 1. Go over to Luke chapter 1 and look at verses 76 and 77. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people," Israel, okay, "by the remission of their sins." Now, he was talking about forgiveness, but also when you consider his baptism, when you come over to Acts chapter 19, you find out that John's baptism was not in the name of Christ. Okay, what happens in Acts chapter 19? Those people that Paul is talking to there did not know about, had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They did not know anything but John's baptism, and it was necessary for them to be rebaptized. The reason for that is they had not been baptized into the current kingdom. They had been baptized in preparation for that kingdom. It was also not a baptism into the body or the church. So, keep that in mind. That's what took place in John's baptism. That's the difference. What changed? You think about this. To reject John's baptism is to reject God's command. Why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. When you consider that, he did not need to be baptized. But those who accepted the gospel of the kingdom were ready to be baptized, and they were making themselves ready for that new kingdom. Jesus participated in John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. It's where John was trying to refuse baptism to Christ. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. What this did, it identified Jesus with the message of the kingdom. It also allowed God to identify him as his son. Because if you remember, when John said, when the Spirit descends upon him, you'll know it's him. That in Matthew chapter 3 and the other instances where you have the baptism of Jesus taking place, when that Spirit descended as a dove after he came out of the water, God says, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus doing this wasn't necessary because he needed to be prepared for the kingdom. He was going to be the one who would bring the kingdom into place. He would be the one who would lay the foundation for that kingdom. He would be the one who was without sin, that would go to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. But he obeyed God's will because what John was practicing was commanded by God. And Jesus did all that to fulfill all righteousness. So I ask again, what changed? What changed is John's baptism went to just Israel. The message that he was preaching was just to Israel. What changed was the Great Commission. The commission that would go now and it would change. It's not just for Israel, it's for all men. And it would take place after the death of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "All power and all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he then commands his disciples to go into all the world and do what? Preach. They're going to do what? And I want you to turn there with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm not going to turn to all of these. But Matthew chapter 28. And look at the verses 18 and 19 in particular. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now there is something that follows that, and that's important, because teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Faithfulness is commanded following that. But I want you to take into consideration that in Matthew chapter 28, this was a command that was given after Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, had already died for our sins, raised from the dead, and the kingdom is about to be ushered in. This gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ preached in Matthew chapter 4 and John was preaching prior to that had not yet come until Jesus Christ had died. And when I'm looking at this, then Mark chapter 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes does not believe will be condemned." That's what we see Mark's record of that. Luke chapter 24. Turn there for just a minute. Luke chapter 24. I want you to look at that and understand that Jesus now, as he's still before he ascends into heaven, he's letting them understand what is going to be taking place. Looking at verse 46. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 45, where he opens their understanding. He says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Now, pay attention to that. Who is going to receive this message? It's going to begin in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 2. But who is this message going to go to? This time it's going to go to all nations. Okay? That's going to include Jew and Gentile alike. And as I look at this, I know that it transpires. I know that it takes place. And I can come over to Acts chapter 22. And I see Paul being baptized there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And I know that it's taking place in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. The comment there is made. But again, what do we notice? Well, what we notice is John chapter 17 and verse 18. Is that the disciples were commanded to go out. And Jesus, as he's praying in the garden before his crucifixion, says this to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Luke chapter 24, he's sending them into the world. Mark chapter 16, he's sending them into the world. Matthew chapter 28, he's sending them into the world. They're going to make disciples. They're going to baptize believers and command and teach them to observe everything that he's taught them. But that commission being for all nations, baptism was part of the gospel message then. You see that in Acts chapter 2, don't you? But it was to be part of that message as Jesus commanded it before he ascended. Pentecost then ushered in the kingdom that had been preached by Jesus and John. Even the disciples, when they went out two by two, when Jesus sent them out, they were preaching a message of the kingdom that was to come. In Acts chapter 2, the very thing that Jesus said would take place from Acts chapter 1 unfolds. Go to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. And then we'll go back over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. "Therefore, when he had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And when did that start? In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Israel had come together for the observance of Passover. All right, because you remember, it's 40 days from Passover to Pentecost, or 50 days. I'll get those two counts mixed up. But you have them there now, standing up. They've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak about Jesus Christ from the seed of David, having been crucified by godless men, and it pricks people in their hearts. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they ask the question and it is answered. And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he said, that wasn't just for them. The promise was to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, what you see there, praising God and having favor with all people, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Those who were being baptized for the remission of their sins. Those who had repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. Those who had confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God were being baptized. And God was adding them to His kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus Christ promised to build. Remember back in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter made that great confession to Jesus Christ that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Upon that confession, upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, these people were being added to that. 3,000 souls that day were saved on the day of Pentecost. And you see thousands upon thousands of others in succeeding chapters being saved. And here's to me what is I think about it, when I think about the apostles and others that were preaching, that had, you know, it started in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, when the persecution arises, the preaching of the gospel moves from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And what takes place in Acts chapter 8? Philip goes into Samaria. People believe the gospel that's being preached. And what happens to those people? They're baptized. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 16. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was talking about the Holy Spirit. And you think about that. You read all from verses 12 through 16, you see that. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. Philip comes upon a man who's in a chariot reading from the Scriptures. And the Ethiopian eunuch that is there doesn't understand what's being taught to him or what he's reading. And he asks a question about it. Philip begins in the book of Isaiah where he is. And somewhere along the way, Philip had to have said something to the eunuch about being baptized because they come to water and the eunuch says, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Simply, what did Philip say? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. The eunuch was baptized. They went their separate ways. The eunuch went away rejoicing. Why? Because he knew that he'd received forgiveness of his sins. He knew that he had been saved and that God had added him to the church. You think about it, Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. A man who's wreaking havoc on the church, Saul of Tarsus, goes into Damascus as he's been commanded by the Lord and waits for Ananias to come to him. And Ananias, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, makes a comment to him and Paul follows right through. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. What was that purpose for? Forgiveness of sins. Paul was obviously repenting of his life of persecution against the church, trying to destroy it. And Paul becomes one of the most prominent figures that we see in the New Testament. The majority of the epistles that we read, he writes. You come to Acts chapter 10, and Peter goes into the house of Cornelius. And there he perceives that God is not a respecter of persons after having witnessed his vision. And in verse 47, Cornelius and his household are what? Baptized, because Peter understood that they could not withhold water for baptism from them. Acts chapter 16, two conversions. Lydia and her household in verse 15 are baptized. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, he and his household were baptized after having heard the gospel preached to them, after having learned what they needed to do to be saved. Very similar circumstances, even though we don't see the words exactly the same way as you see in Acts chapter 2. There is a response to the gospel being preached that ends with burial and baptism. Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, is baptized. Apollos, who only knew the baptism of John and was preaching it, was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila and taught more accurately the things, and he became one who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. The men that I mentioned earlier in the lesson that Paul had come upon who had not received the Holy Spirit were rebaptized because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. They had not been baptized into the new kingdom, the church that Christ promised. But when you turn to the epistles and you look at the epistles were written to who? Baptized believers. When you start with the book of Romans and you go to the epistles to the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippian brethren, the Thessalonian brethren, even to Timothy and to Titus, even the Hebrew Christians were written to. James wrote to Christians. Jude wrote to Christians. John and Peter wrote to Christians, people who had been baptized. It provided them a retrospective look at their baptism. It provided a greater understanding of what they did and a greater appreciation for what God did for them when they were baptized. How do I know that? Well, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we're told that baptism is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Something that you think about, you have to die. Not only a dead man is buried, and not only a live man can be raised. So you become dead to sin, you're buried in baptism, you rise to walk in newness of life. That forgiveness of sins that comes with that is important. And not only there, you look about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul is condemning the division that is taking place among the church at Corinth, because many of them are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he says, none of you were baptized into Paul, you were baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we're told that we're baptized into one body. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we put on Christ. We're baptized into Christ, then we put on Christ. Oh, it is a glorious event in the life of those who finally submit to the Lord's will and do as He's commanded them to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, we're told there's only one baptism. Along with the one faith and the one God and the one Lord, only one baptism. The baptism that was practiced in the book of Acts is the baptism that we're talking about now and the baptism that we should practice today. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Jesus Christ shed His blood so that He could wash and cleanse the church. With water is what we're told there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, you're buried with Him, Christ, in baptism. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told that it is the washing of regeneration. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, we've been washed with pure water. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we're told, baptism doth now save us. How much clearer can it get? Because what I want to say to you for the remainder of this lesson is that when you go back and you look at the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament and the preachers and the evangelists, the apostles, no one ever taught or thought that baptism was a work of man's righteousness. It was a command, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25 when He said about John's baptism, where did it come from, God or man? You can ask the very same question about baptism as is practiced for the New Testament church today. Does it come from God or does it come from man? You can only come to one conclusion. It comes from God. No one ever thought that being baptized being anything other than immersion. No sprinkling, no pouring. It was a burial. No one ever separated baptism from the salvation process. What I mean by that is when you think about that in particular, that statement in particular, they didn't teach it as describing baptism as merely an outward symbol of forgiveness that has already been experienced in your life. Many people in the religious world today teach that baptism comes after being saved. That's not what the Bible taught. Therefore, we need to be careful when doing it. No one thought about infant baptism because baptism was for believers. Only believers would understand that the need for repenting. Only believers would understand, be able to confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believers were being baptized. Yes, the Bible does say households were there, but there's no need to imply something that's not there. Household of believers is what was talked about. No one ever thought about delaying baptism for a future special event. That day in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved. That was a special event. They didn't have to wait for one. In Philippians chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and everybody in his household, that very hour of the night, they were baptized. They didn't wait because they understood and they saw the absolute necessity of being baptized. No one ever thought of baptism being called, quote, water salvation. That's something that's made up by man. That comment right there is made up by man. No one ever thought salvation by faith only before and without baptism. In the New Testament, no one ever taught salvation being one thing and getting into the church another. Do you realize that? Here's the thing. You don't have to be voted on to become a member of God's church, of Christ's church. When you're baptized into one body, you're baptized into Christ. You put on Christ, you're baptized into that one body. God is the one that does the adding. Individuals don't have to vote on whether you can become a member of a church. No one taught that the last part of Mark chapter 16 set aside the necessity of baptism. Because he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. No one ever took that last part there in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, the apostles, Apollos, any other Philip, any other evangelist didn't take that verse and say, if you don't believe, you don't have to worry about it. You're condemned because you don't believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. But he that believes will be baptized. So, what I want you to take into consideration this morning, that when an individual reads the New Testament and you read it without any theological bias whatsoever, I believe that you will come to the same conclusion that the apostles came to when they taught baptism. That when Peter said it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, let every one of you repent and be baptized. There was no bias there. They were following the commands of Jesus Christ. That it is an essential part then of God's plan to save man. It saved them in the first century. It will save us in the 21st century the same way. And so will you consider this morning whether or not you have been saved the way God's Word says that you're to be saved. And the reason for that is it's a decision that you have to make. We've talked about the necessity of hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting, and confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This is just as important as those. Because without it, everything else is just merely words. And we talked about it in the Bible class this morning. Who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of God who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It's more than simply saying, Lord, Lord. It's doing God's will. This is part of God's will. Eternal life with God can be yours if you are willing to submit to Him. Do you believe? Will you repent? Will you confess Him before men? And then be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If you want to do that this morning, we stand ready to assist you. Won't you come as together we stand as we sing.